Well, we are returning this morning to our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking specifically at Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 11. It's been a few weeks since we've been here, so let me remind you of our context, what's going on in the chapters preceding chapter 48. We're in the section of Isaiah where the Lord has called the prophet to speak words of comfort, words of encouragement to the people of Judah. It was prophesied in chapter 39 that in the future the Babylonians would destroy Judah and that the survivors would be carried off to Babylon in exile. Well, that Babylonian captivity was still many years in the future in Isaiah's day, but the Lord has Isaiah speak comfort to the people in light of that coming judgment, and that really begins in chapter 40 of Isaiah. At this point, he's comforted the people in multiple ways, but one of the ways he's comforted the people is by promising that God would deliver them from that exile and ultimately bring them back to the promised land. The Lord made very specific prophecies about that, not just in general, but very specific. He said that he would raise up Cyrus as king of Persia. Cyrus would defeat the Babylonians, and then Cyrus would allow the Israelites then to return to their land and rebuild. One thing the Lord has also done in these chapters, he's also made some very specific contrast between himself and idols. One of the ways that he's pressed that contrast is by speaking in detail of his own eternal decrees. He has declared the end from the beginning, we were told. He's promised that all of his purposes would be established. All that he has spoken and all that he has planned will certainly come to pass. He's mentioned that a number of times, and it comes in the passage again today. And so there's no idol in existence that can claim anything like that at all. So the Lord says, I am God, and there is no one like me. Well, in chapter 47, the Lord then spoke of his judgment on Babylon. He would use Babylon to actually punish his people, as was mentioned in chapter 39. But then he's going to bring his vengeance on Babylon for Babylon's own sinful and idolatrous behavior. So now we're in chapter 48, and the Lord now turns his attention to the people of Judah. He's going to destroy the Babylonians for their sin. But what about his own people? They deserve his wrath as well. Well, let's read the Lord's word to the people of Judah in Isaiah 48, and we'll look at verses 1 to 11. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, from even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver, but I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? In verse 10, the Lord uses the image of being refined or tested in the furnace of affliction. When you think about a furnace, I mean, fuel that was placed in the furnace would be completely consumed so that it would provide heat. The Lord is not saying that Judah is going to be completely consumed in that way. So that's not how he's speaking of a furnace. A furnace could also be used to refine or purify. And that's really more what the picture is here. But the Lord is careful to kind of give some boundaries on that. He says, I'm not refining my people the same way that silver is refined. The way they would refine silver, they would use the furnace to burn off all the impurities of the silver and then only leave the piece of pure silver behind. Well, the Lord is refining his people, but not like that. Because this would imply that there is pure goodness within the people and that God just has to get rid of the sinful part. Well, there is no such thing as pure goodness in people. Every part of us is tainted or polluted by sin. So if the Lord refined his people like silver was refined, there would be nothing left. But the Lord is qualifying, so he's qualifying this imagery that he's using, but he is refining. He is testing his people. Of course, he not only did that to the people of Judah, but he does that to us as well. He brings us into the furnace of affliction, and it's really appropriate for us to think of this. I mean, those who that we've already mentioned who are in places of great persecution and oppression, in many ways, would be defined as being in the furnace of affliction. But that applies to us as well. There are applications to us as well. Now, part of the way that he's testing them is by the way he confronts them in this chapter. So the Lord is confronting his people with their sin. But in the end, he's also going to grant them real hope, and we'll see that he does the same for us. So in the first two verses, here is the test that I think we can see, this test that's in the furnace, and that is this. The Lord tests his people when he confronts them about the genuineness of their faith. He's confronting them about the genuineness of their faith. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." He begins this by saying, "Hear this." He uses the same form of that verb, "hear," in various ways, six different times in these 11 verses. So it's like the Lord saying, "Hear, hear, listen to me," and then rebuking them for not listening to him and so forth. So that's something that is taking place. There is definitely a confrontation going on here when the Lord is saying, "Hear." He's saying, "Listen, pay attention," and then chastising them because they haven't. So he's confronting them in these first two verses about the genuineness of their faith. But before we get to that confrontation, I want to note some positive things that are said here. So we're going to note this. It is a good thing when people have a godly heritage and profess faith in the Lord. It's a good thing to have a godly heritage and profess faith in the Lord. In verse 1, when God called them to hear, he also reminds them of who they are. He's reminding them of their heritage. He calls them first the house of Jacob. And of course, the people of Judah came from the line of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God initiated that covenant with Abraham in reference to his descendants, and he promised to multiply them. He promised to grant them a land. He promised to be their God. And these same covenant promises were given to Abraham, then reinforced to Isaac, and then restated again to Jacob. Now, when we think of Jacob, we think of a man who's also a sinful man. He was deceitful. He was always seeking to use others for his own advantage. But God changed his heart. And that came to a climax where we can see that when Jacob was himself fearful and about meeting his brother Esau the next day. This is the same brother that he cheated out of his birthright, and the first time he had seen him in many, many, many years. And he was sure that bad things lay ahead when he had to see Esau. Well, that night, the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. And in a sense, this was Jacob's furnace of affliction, a wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Now, as a result of that wrestling with God, the Lord changed his name to Israel. It's interesting to note that Israel means one who struggles with God. And there was this struggling that Jacob had. And God actually even used this to refine his faith in this struggle. One thing we also see is that people of Israel continued to struggle with God. Even what we see here in chapter 48 is an evidence of that. So God here addresses the people first in light of the fact of their heritage of being of the house of Jacob, who was named Israel. Both of those things are mentioned there. Then more specifically, he says he's speaking to those who were from the loins of Judah. Early on, the tribe of Judah was given prominence in Israel, and that's still true in this day when this prophecy is being delivered to them. So these people had a godly heritage, and that was a blessing. Now, we also have a godly heritage. It's going to vary for different ones of us, depending on our family situation. But the very fact that you're here today, I mean, if you actually have a faith in Christ, someone talked to you about that. Someone explained that to you. So you had people who were examples to you of what it was to be a Christian. And again, there's any number of people that we have. We probably have multiple people who would fit in that category. And that's part of our godly heritage, people that have been great examples to us and encouragements to us and have taught us and have helped us in so many ways in our own Christian life. There are people in the broader church, people that we don't necessarily even know personally, but we know about them maybe through their books or through their sermons or through their own example. And so they themselves are part of that godly heritage. Again, the people we don't even know personally, but we're part of the same church, the same body of Christ. And those people have encouraged us. We've seen from people we know personally and people that we know of. We've seen examples of here's what it is to love Christ. Here's what it is to love the body of Christ, to love his church. We have had all kinds of examples like that. There are people in our own nation's history that are great examples of the Christian faith in action. There are people in the history of the world at large who have stood for what was right and godly, and we have profited from all those things. Having a godly heritage is a good thing, and it's also something that we should not forget that we have. Even here in the context of rebuking Israel, he's reminding them of their heritage. So it's something even the Lord is saying here, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget the people that God has used in your life over the years. Those things are important. Those things should not be forgotten. Well, these people here not only had a godly heritage, they had also professed faith in the Lord. It says in verse 1, they swore by the name of the Lord. They actually invoked the God of Israel. So they acknowledged the Lord to be the true God, the one true God. They swore allegiance to him. They invoked his name, probably in prayer. What that's talking about. They invoked his name in prayer. Verse 2, they called themselves after the holy city. The holy city would be Jerusalem. It's because the temple of God was in Jerusalem, and therefore Jerusalem was like the dwelling place of God on earth. So is the holy city. And they acknowledge that. They call themselves after that holy city. They're also said to lean on the God of Israel. He's the one who would support and sustain them. And we're reminded that the Lord of hosts is his name. He's Lord of all kings. He's Lord of all governors. He's Lord of all angels. He is the Lord of hosts. So there is a profession of faith here in the one true God, the glorious God. And that is a good thing. But in the midst of this, God confronts them about their profession. At the end of verse 1, he says, yes, you profess these things. Yes, this is your heritage. But you don't profess these things in truth. You don't do it in righteousness. So our next point is this. A right profession of faith will be characterized by a heart and a life that trust in the Lord. They had a great heritage. They had a great profession of faith. But their life did not give evidence of that professed faith. They said the right things, but in the long run, it was just lip service. They were just going through the motions. It says they swore by the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, but they were not really committed to him. Not really. Now, this word of God is a test. He's calling on the people that he's speaking to, and the ones who speak of themselves as people of God, he's calling on them to examine their profession, to examine their hearts, and to see where they really stand. Do they really trust in the Lord? Is he truly their Lord? Or does someone else or something else actually control their life? This is one of the tests in the furnace of affliction. He's testing them about this. Now, we see this same kind of test directed toward those in the church in the New Testament. The Corinthian church, for example, had many true believers, obviously, within the church, within that particular body. But they also had major, major problems within that body. And if just reading through the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see that. One of the last things that the Apostle Paul said to them was in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Here's what he said. He said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" So he's just telling them, test yourself, examine the life that you live compared to the things that you profess. Test that. But he says, but he also says, the key to passing that test is your relationship with Jesus Christ. It is only those who have Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have Jesus Christ as their Lord, who are in the faith and therefore pass that test. The second test of the Lord in Isaiah 48 is this. The Lord tests his people when he confronts them about hearing and acting on his word. He confronts them about hearing and acting on his word. Look again at verses 3, 4, and 5. "I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, 'My idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them.'" So this is where the confrontation gets very personal and very specific. He reminds them of something that's been spoken of several times already in the preceding chapters, like we talked about earlier. He reminds them of his decrees, the things that he has declared. And the decrees of God are the purposes of God. He's decreed from eternity all things whatsoever comes to pass. He's decreed that. And some of those decrees, not all of them, but some of those decrees, he has declared through his prophets. He's made them known to us in the scriptures. And the Lord especially is referring here to prophecies that he calls former things. In other words, these are prophecies that had been given hundreds, even thousands of years ago in some cases. And that's the ones he's referring to here in these verses, these former prophets. Let me give you an example of some of those, of what he probably has in mind here. With Abraham, God promised Abraham towards descendants that would outnumber the stars in the heavens or the grains of sand on the beach. Well, before Abraham even had a son, before Isaac was even born, God prophesied a number of things about those descendants. He prophesied about their bondage in Egypt. He prophesied that they would be delivered from the Egyptians. He prophesied that they would be given a land, the promised land. Well, all those things were not only declared, all those things actually took place, because the Lord says, he didn't only proclaim them, he acted. He brought them to pass. They all came to pass. And the people of Israel or of Judah were very well aware of these things. This was their history. This is their identity. They know this is true. So one thing I think we can see here is this. Biblical prophecies declared and fulfilled by the Lord should be an encouragement to believers. They should be an encouragement. I mean, it should help us to know that his word is trustworthy. There is really no other book in the world that has prophecies made and prophecies fulfilled like the Bible has. There is no other book like that. That should encourage us. That should build our own faith, just the very fact of these prophecies made and fulfilled. It should cause us to know not only that the Scripture is trustworthy, but that our God is trustworthy, the one who made these promises and fulfilled them. He's proven himself to be the God of Israel. He's proven himself to be the Lord of hosts. So what does it tell us if these things make no difference to us, even though we know they're true? Well, the first thing we can see is this. Unbelief is evidence of a hard heart. It's evidence of a hard heart. This is where he gets pretty personal. Verse 4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. So he says you're obstinate. You're stubborn. And then he gives some descriptions of that. He says your neck is like an iron sinew. A sinew is like, a tendon or a ligament. And they're firm, they're hard, but they can bend. But he says, not yours. Your sinews are like iron. In other words, you will not bend your neck to bow in submission to the Lord. Stiff-necked, will not. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, or if you've ever told your children to do something. We all have a tendency sometimes to kind of stiffen up. Like, I'm not going to do that. He says, that's the way you guys are. That's the way the people of Judah were. Their necks were like iron. And then he says, your forehead is like bronze. In other words, they were hard-headed. They were unteachable. They would not listen. They were not willing to have their own beliefs and their own opinions changed by the Word of God. They were not willing for that to happen. So their heads... He said, it's like your forehead is like it's bronze. Nothing can get through. Nothing can get through to you. And what's amazing here, to accommodate those hard hearts, this is God's mercy, to accommodate their hard hearts, he reveals to them both the prophecies and the fulfillments. Like, see, it's right here. You know these things. This is your history. You know these things. They have clear evidence that his word is trustworthy, and again, that he is trustworthy. But it made no difference. They still would not believe. So this test really shows how hard their hearts really were. And the very fact that he actually even kind of accommodated their hardness of heart by showing it to them ahead of time just kind of makes the hardness even worse. So when we see unbelief in the Scriptures, we're seeing evidence of stiff necks and hard heads. And the fact that the Lord accommodates that unbelief, like I said, makes the condition even worse. Another thing that this unbelief in the prophecies of the Lord reveals is this. Failure to acknowledge the Lord's providential work is evidence of idolatry. The Lord continues his confrontation speaking about these prophecies in verse 5. He says, therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. So he says here, he says, another reason that I declared these things to the people long ago before they actually happened is so that you would not give credit to your favorite idol and say, well, it's our idols that actually brought this to pass. It's our idols that we look at that actually took place, that caused this to take place. And of course, now you can see the reason why back in verse 1, he says, yes, you've professed faith, you have a heritage of faith, but it's not in truth, because they still had idols. They were confessing the Lord as being the Lord, but in reality, they were depending on their idols as far as what would really come through for them. So, it's really important for us to see God's hand in providence. His providence is described this way. Is that in God in his providence tells us that he decrees all things that come to pass. And then he perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all his creatures and all events. He upholds, he directs, and governs all creatures and all events. Now, that doesn't mean our choices are not important, because they are. But the point here he's getting across is that we need to acknowledge God's hand in providence, things that he has declared would take place and things that actually do take place, and to recognize this is God. This is the hand of God. So when we give something or someone credit for what God has done, we're in danger of idolatry. We're putting something in God's place, saying this is the explanation for this, not God. So, for example, we'd have to think, who or what do we give credit to for the existence of the world? Who gets credit for that? Or what gets credit for that? Who gets credit for the fact that you were born? Who gets credit for the sunrise? Who gets credit for the sunset? Who gets credit for the change of seasons? Who gets credit for the weather? Who gets credit for the food you eat? Who gets credit for your health? Who gets credit when you take a Tylenol and your headache feels better? Who gets credit for your salvation? Well, in many of those things, God uses people. And that's part of the heritage that we're talking about, as far as the salvation aspect especially. Many of those things, he uses people. And the food you eat, may be that your mom had a hand in preparing that. Well, thank your mom. But at the same time, Jesus said, taught us to pray for our daily bread, as if it comes from God, for God to provide it. So it's just a reminder here to not forget God's hand in all things. In this particular situation, it's prophecies that were made, that were declared and fulfilled. God brought them to pass. Well, in our situation, I'm talking more about just the fact that he has providentially provided all things. And we need to regularly give him thanks and acknowledgement for the fact that these things come from his hand, and to make sure that he gets the praise for it. The Lord continues in this test about how people hear and act on the word, and it's in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, you have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are not created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. So the Lord continues to speak to them of things that they have heard, things that have been declared to them through the prophets. But now he's talking about new things. The verses before were former things, old prophecies that had taken place many, many years ago. These are newer prophecies. These are new things. So this is a different category. Now, these new things, again, in the context of what's going on in Isaiah, probably would include the prophecy given about the Babylonian captivity and their release from that captivity through Cyrus. Along with those kind of things, I think it would also deal with the fulfillments that are still to come, at least in their day, of what the servant of the Lord, what the Messiah would accomplish. He's spoken of the servant of the Lord, and that's gonna come back in the next few chapters as well. And so those things, at least in Isaiah's day, had not yet happened. And those things, they were prophecies that had been declared but had not yet become reality. And so those are things he's talking about now. It's interesting to note in verse 6, the Lord says that they had heard these things. They had known these things. Again, because they'd been declared. The prophet had made them known, like Isaiah had made them known. But then you go down to verse 8 and he says, you have not heard. You have not known. So which is it? Had they heard or had they not heard? Well, both are true. Because they had heard because the prophet had told them. God had made sure that they understood these prophetic things, these new things, these new declarations. He made sure that they heard. But Even though they heard him with their ears, they didn't hear him with their hearts. Never heard, as it was as if they had never known. Even though they actually had heard and had known, the reality was, because their faith was not a genuine faith, that they really hadn't heard. So, what we see here in this test about hearing God's word is this. God calls all to hear and believe the word of God, even those with deaf ears. We're all to hear and believe, even those who have deaf ears. We're all to hear and believe, even those who have deaf ears. The people were expected to hear. Again, God had his prophets make the word clear to the people. And they were held accountable for what they heard. But in verse 8, the Lord explains why they didn't hear. He says, "You've not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth." So God knew that their ears were not open to hearing the truth, but they were told anyway and held accountable for what they were told. They were still supposed to hear, even though he knew they wouldn't hear, like they had deaf ears. He says that he knew they would deal treacherously with what they heard. To be treacherous is to be unfaithful. Is to not be loyal. A lot of times, acting treacherously would be like betraying or being deceitful, not following through with what was agreed, but acting in treacherous ways. And he says, "You have a great heritage. You have a great profession of faith, but you can't be trusted. Because even though those things are true, they're reality, you have acted treacherously in regard to those things. You have not been faithful to them. You have been unfaithful." And he said, "I knew that's what you would do. Your heart is deceptive. As a matter of fact, from birth, you've been a rebel." And they proved it by hearing the word of God, but not really believing it. They're hearers and not doers, as we read in James. So this is one of those tests in the furnace of affliction. How do we hear? Do we hear with hard hearts that will not bend based on what we are told, what we are taught? Do we try to explain away scriptures and not acknowledge God's hand and his works of providence? I think if we think about it, one thing that these tests do is that they expose impurities in our own faith and our own heart. They expose those impurities, those inconsistencies that are there for all of us. And that's a big thing that's supposed to go on in the furnace of affliction, is to expose these impurities so we can see them and recognize that they are there and go to the Lord for help. Okay, let's look now at verses 9 to 11. "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. And how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" So the question that will come to the people after hearing this, the Lord confronting them with these tests, was, is God really going to deliver us from the Babylonians? I mean, when we have been so unfaithful to him, is that really going to happen? When the Babylonians defeat us, does that mean God's through with us? Does that mean it's over? It's done as far as the nation of Judah is concerned? Well, these verses tell us that's not the case. So here's our third main point. The Lord brings affliction to refine his people, and they can be hopeful in it because the glory of his name is at stake. We can be hopeful in it because it's the glory of his name that's at stake. So the people of Judah can be confident that the Lord is going to deliver them, just like he promised, because the glory of his name is really what's driving him. So let me mention two things here. The first one is this. It says God restrains his wrath in affliction, not because of people's goodness, but for the praise of his name. Verse 9 again, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. The people of Judah deserved the wrath of God. They had been told, again, they had an amazing heritage. They had professed faith, but they were so unfaithful. They had dealt treacherously with the Lord. They had rebelled against Him. They deserved His wrath. They deserved to be cut off and completely destroyed. That's really what they deserved. But God says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm not going to give you that. He says, for the sake of my name, for the sake of my own praise, I'm going to delay my wrath. I'm not going to cut you off. See, God had a work to do through His people. He had made covenants with them, like we mentioned, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had made promises of a Messiah that was going to come through the people of Israel that would bless all the families of the earth. He had made those promises. Well, if the people of Judah were cut off at this point, once and for all, those promises would not be completed. And if that happened, then God would be seen as untrustworthy. He would be seen as one who is incapable of keeping His word because sinners got in the way. And therefore, He couldn't keep His word. He would be seen as a God who was not sovereign. In other words, He would be no better than the idols. So for the sake of His name, He restrains His wrath against His people. And like we saw in verse 10, He does refine them. He tests them. He puts them in the furnace of affliction, but He does not reject them. He's going to purify them. If you're in Christ, the Lord has not rejected you either. You may be, and really should be, all of us should be as Christians, aware of sins that we have committed, aware of the areas that we struggle in as far as in our own Christian life. We can be well aware of ways that we have not measured up to the test that He brings into our life in that time of affliction. But the Lord, for the sake of His name, will not cut you off. The promise is not because you did really good this week. The promise is because of the sake of His name, He will not cut you off. That's a good promise. Now, He reaffirms this truth in verse 11. He says, for my own sake. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? So the second thing we see about the glory of His name is this. God's commitment to His own glory is supreme in all things. Therefore, His work is certain to be accomplished, in spite of the sinfulness of the world and of His people. So in verse 9, God says, for the sake of my name. And then in verse 11, twice for emphasis, He says, for my own sake. He repeats, for my own sake, I will act. He emphasizes it because it's important. He knows it, but He wants us to know it, to recognize that for His own sake, He will act in these ways. This is God's purpose in everything that He does. This is the purpose for all of creation. All of His purpose for eternity is that everything that is done for His own sake. It's done for the praise of His glory. That's the purpose of everything. That's the theme of time and eternity. Is all that God does, He does for His own glory, for His own sake. He says He will not allow His name to be profaned by people saying that He did not keep His promises, or that He was not faithful to His people, was not faithful to His church. Even those who have been persecuted and put to death because of their faith, He still is faithful to His church. It's always so impressive when you see people who have suffered like that continue to still have such a strong faith and welcome the persecution, even the way we saw it on the video. It was like it was welcomed. Well, that's God being faithful to his church for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own glory. There's sin in the world. There's sin in the church. But God will do all that he has purposed to do. For Judah, that meant that he would deliver them, and the promises for the Messiah would be fulfilled. He will not allow his glory to be taken away from him. For us, it means that good work of salvation that he's begun in us, he will be faithful to complete it. Our hope for this is not in ourselves. Our hope for this is in our Savior. His reputation is at stake in the full completion of your salvation. It says in Romans 8, you know these verses, it says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's God saving his people for the sake of his name. Everyone that he foreknew will be glorified at the end. Every single one. For the sake of his name. Yes, he confronts us with our sin. He calls us to repent. Yes, we grieve him by our disobedience and our unbelief. He's continuing to refine us, to work in us. But we do not defeat the purposes of God in our lives. He is the Savior and he will save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's exactly what he will do for the sake of his name and to the praise of his glory. Lord, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you that it confronts us. And we all know that we need to be confronted with things. We all know that we have areas that we struggle, sins that we commit, and they're real. And you call us on that because we're your people. And you're committed to us. Lord, I thank you for those tests in the furnace of affliction. Test about how we see your word and do we really hear it like we should and do we really respond to it like we should. Do we really give you the credit for the work you're doing in our life, for the work you're doing in the world as a whole? Do we really give you the credit like we should? Are we consistent with our confession of our faith in you? Are we consistent with the heritage that you've given us? Lord, you test us. And there's things, is there impurities that show up in all of us where we don't always measure up. We oftentimes don't measure up. But Lord, thank you that you are faithful to us. Thank you that you forgive us of our sin, that you enable us to repent and to trust you and to continue on. Thank you that you've not only promised to initiate that salvation, but to complete the salvation that you've started in us. Lord, I ask that you would encourage us and grant us that hope. You may be one. If that first test that you considered, where he says, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith, examine yourself. Sometimes the faith that we have, especially if we've grown up in a Christian home, which is a great heritage and something we should be very grateful for, there's a tendency sometimes to let that be the substance of our faith, that we think we're Christians because our mom and dad were Christians and we're raised in a Christian home. Well, we're supposed to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Are we consistent with that? Have we actually professed faith in Christ as our Savior and our Lord? And are we truly committed to him? Or maybe you've never put your faith in Christ. Well, a prayer like this will be a way to pursue him in that way. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner and that I have fallen short. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 505.